All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. It's a joy to be able to continue in our study in Christology. We're already on lesson four of our series in Christology. And if you remember back to the first lesson, we talked about how the purpose of Christology was to stir our minds and hearts to see Jesus Christ as he's truly revealed in Scripture, and also show how Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, is really the centerpiece of theology. And we've talked about this in the past studies, that if you get Jesus wrong, everything starts to collapse, right? In week two, Sam touched on theophanies, typologies, and Old Testament prophecies, which pointed to Christ. And the last time that we were together, we focused on the deity of Christ, and we talked about how the godness of Christ is essential to maintain a biblical Christology. And so this week, as we talked about last time, I see this as really a part two to the study on the deity of Christ, because today we come to what I believe is the great event. We come to the ultimate moment in human history, the one that the prophets anticipated. We come to the single most important reality, the most miraculous thing to ever happen in human history. And what is that? We come to the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. We come to this place where the deity and the humanity of Christ intersect. And as 2 weeks ago, we talked about the deity of Christ and focused on the various subcategories of that. And as in the future, much time will be spent on Christ's humanity and all of these subcategories of that. Today, we are really just going to focus on the moment and reality of what is called in theology the hypostatic union. I know that's a big word, but that is the theological term that really encapsulates this idea of the incarnation of Christ. And if you notice in your notes there at the beginning, it says the incarnation, also known as the unity of Christ or the hypostatic union, is the glorious doctrine that Jesus, although he possesses two distinct and complete natures, simultaneously exists as God and man, and is nevertheless one person, God the Son incarnate. The incarnation of the person of the eternal Son as Jesus Christ is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And as we've talked about in past studies, we need to really keep this idea of mystery in mind. And when I say mystery, I don't mean mystery in the sense that we can't understand it and understand these doctrines at all. But what I mean is that we have to hold these mysterious, seemingly contradictory ideas in tension with one another. As we talked about, right, we think about the idea of Scripture. And if I was to ask you this morning, who wrote Scripture, what would you guys say? Right. Well, which one is it? Is it God or man? Well, it's both, right? We have to hold that in tension with each other. If I ask you this morning, how were you saved? What would you say? Anybody? By grace. You got both of them there in the same sentence. By grace through faith, right? We were saved by the electing grace of God and the atoning work of Christ. At the same time, we express repentance and faith, right? But both of those things go hand in hand. There's a tension there. And in the same way, in our study this morning, we are going to try to hold that tension between the deity and the humanity of Christ as we talk about the incarnation of Christ. Back to the notes there, we see in the CCC doctrinal statement that we believe that Jesus Christ represents humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. In the incarnation, the eternally existing second person of the Trinity accepted all the essential characteristics of humanity and so became, there it is, God-man. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23 and 25, Luke 1:26 through 35, and that he was God incarnate, John 1:1 and 14. And that the purpose of the incarnation was to reveal God, redeem humans, and rule over God's kingdom. And so as much as I would like to spend the next 3 hours discussing every nuance and category that you just read out of our doctrinal statement, we're really going to focus on two specific things regarding the incarnation this morning. We're going to the best of our ability, be focused on the event of the incarnation, not necessarily the moment of incarnation, as important as that is, which was the virgin birth and the conception. But we're really going to focus on the reality of it, this glorious and majestic reality of God truly becoming man within human history. And so, as in the previous study, I just want to let you guys know ahead of time that we do have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and so I welcome any hands to be raised as we're going through this material. If you have any questions, thoughts, just go ahead and let me know. Otherwise, we'll stick real close to the notes this morning and cover this amazing subject of the incarnation. Our key verse for this morning, it's in your notes there, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I love this section of scripture because it really captures this idea of incarnation, and it holds it in just a sweet balance here. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you have the deity there. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so for our prayer this morning, as you pray, ask for a greater understanding of the glory of Christ's incarnation, the great truth that he was truly God and truly man and remains so even now. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we have to just dive into this subject, and I do pray that as we move through this vast and amazing reality of the incarnation of Christ, that Christ is truly God and truly man, that you would stir our minds up, help us to understand that it's okay to ask questions and think through those questions and begin to answer biblically, Lord, those questions. So we pray in that direction this morning, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I'll stop there, as I did last time, after that introduction. Any initial thoughts or questions? Any initial thoughts or questions? Okay. We will jump right into this study is really broken up into two main sections here. The first section here is the theological implications of Christ's incarnation and deity. And so if you guys can just imagine, you know, as we're trying to hold this doctrine in tension, right, we have the person of Christ, we have his deity and his humanity. We are primarily going to focus on the deity side of that in our first section here. And we notice in the notes there, the first theological implication of Christ's incarnation and deity is that Jesus is truly God in his very nature. He's truly God in his very nature. And we talked a lot about this in the previous study on Christ's deity. Jesus is not a human being who became God, but God who became human, John 1:14, Philippians 2:6 through 8. And really, this is the best way to understand the hypostatic union. The person who walked the earth, healed the sick, died on the cross, and rose again is the eternal God, not merely someone indwelt by God or used by God. God becomes man, lives, dies, rises, ascends, and will return, all while remaining in perfect unity with the Trinity. So that's kind of a Kind of a lot to wrap our heads around there, but if you think about this reality of Jesus being God in his very nature, what does that mean? Right? If he is truly God, that means that he can never not be God, right? That's the implication. Jesus can never not be God, and if he can never not be God, it means that in a very real sense, when Christ came to earth in the incarnation, he did not change places in his deity, okay? And you guys have to keep this in mind. We are talking about the divine side of Christ. We will get to the humanity side in just a minute. But on the divine side, Christ did not abandon any of his deity, right? He fully possessed his deity. He did not vacate heaven in order to become a human. He did not empty himself of his deity. While he walked this earth, right, he remained in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. He remained with God, John 1:2. The Father was always with him, John 8:29. And he remained in perfect harmony with the Trinity, and that is shown in his baptism and his transfiguration. So this is a very, very important thing to keep in mind to bring clarity as far as the person of Christ. Christ did not stop being God in any sense. He fully possessed his deity even while he walked the earth. And the theological implications of this are noted here in your notes. First of all, God is glorified in his initiative in revelation and redemption. So we see God, right, in his great condescension to save sinners. God doesn't wait for sinners to ascend to him, but he descends to us in grace in the incarnation, all while losing none of his divine glory. Secondly, it provides the grounds for the true worship of Christ, because the person who suffered, died, and rose is truly God. So worship of Jesus is necessary and appropriate. If I could have a volunteer to read for me Revelation 5, 12 through 14, I wrote this in my notes here. I just think it's important to see just the magnificent worship of Christ in the book of Revelation, because I think it's helpful for us to just ground us in this idea that even Christ in his risen, glorified humanity, right, is worthy of worship. So Revelation 5, 12 through 14. Amen. Amen. So if Christ were merely a human that was used by God or something like that, right, he would not be worthy of this kind of worship, right? And as we talked about in our previous lesson, if Christ is not truly God, as some cults try to convince people, then aren't we as Christians guilty of idolatry? Aren't we worshiping a created thing? But clearly we can see here that the incarnation provides the grounds for the true worship of Jesus, as we see thousands upon thousands worshiping the Lamb. Next, we see that the incarnation is the pattern and peak of God's self-disclosure. In other words, in Jesus, the invisible God becomes as visible as God can be. And let me explain this a little bit. I think it's a tragedy when we see people wanting to see a sign from God or have some type of manifestation from God. And the reason for that is because Jesus himself said what? He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And why did he say that? He said that because the greatest manifestation, the apex of God revealing himself was in the incarnation. He said it because the greatest miracle had already taken place and it was right in front of them. Think about this. As you read the gospel accounts, people were witnessing the incarnation in real time. They were spectators of the hypostatic union. When they looked at Christ, they were seeing truly God and truly man. So the incarnation becomes this pattern and peak of God's self-disclosure. We don't need to look for some other sign or some other miracle or some other type of transcendent experience. We have the incarnation. The incarnation is the peak of God's self-disclosure. So that's the first implication of God's incarnation and deity, that Jesus is actually God, as we talked about in the previous lesson. You can see the importance of this because why? It ties to the life of worship. Secondly, Jesus' incarnation does not bring about a new person. Back to the notes there, it says, in other words, when Jesus became human, his human nature didn't become its own person. It was joined to the already existing person of God, the Son. So Jesus is not two persons, one divine and one human, but one person, God the Son, who now also has a human nature. And this is another very important thing to think through. In other words, as you can see there in the theological implication, this also upholds the deity of the Savior. In other words, it preserves the idea that we find from one end of Scripture to the other that God is the Savior. And it guards us against the historical heresies which effectively split Jesus into two persons and fracture salvation. There was a historical figure, his name was Nestorius, and he taught that the divine and human natures of Christ were not united in one person, but they were actually two persons that inhabited the same body like two persons cooperating together. So what Nestorius taught was it's not the man, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. He taught there was the Christ, divine person, and there was Jesus, the human person, and that those two persons somehow cohabitated in what we read in the Gospels, and they cooperated in some way. It's a very strange doctrine, right? It's one of those doctrines that when you start thinking through it, right out the gate, our salvation begins to collapse, right? Because if you think about it, go right to the cross. If that's true, who is actually dying on the cross then? Right? Who is saving us on the cross? Is it the human person? Is it the divine person? Which one is it? And as with all unbiblical ideologies, right, it immediately starts to introduce confusion into the gospel. But we can see there that Jesus' incarnation does not bring about a new person. It's one person, truly God, truly man. Secondly, we see that worship is also directed towards a single divine person. So worship is not confused or divided between two subjects. That's another chaotic thing that would come out of this whole Nestorian heresy. Like, who do we worship here? Are we worshiping which person? Which person are we worshiping here? The divine side, the human side, what is it? But as we see there in the notes, no, worship is directed towards a single divine person. We don't worship the divine nature. We don't worship the human nature in some abstract way, but we worship a divine person who acts through both natures. And because of that, we see a third implication also in your notes there. We see the reality of God's nearness and also his power to save. And we see that those two things are united. Because the one person, Jesus, is both truly God and truly man, divine and human, he is God with us, Matthew 1:23, but he's also able to sympathize with us, Hebrews 4:15, and also save us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. So we see this reality of God's nearness and his power to save united in the person of Christ. Moving on to a third implication there, Christ's deity, in the incarnation, Christ's deity is not diminished, mixed, or changed. We could see this almost as the opposite of the Nestorian heresy, which effectively splits God into two persons. This is a different historical heresy, which basically taught that when the incarnation happened, Jesus became this amalgamation of humanity and deity. He was either a divinized human or a humanized deity, but whatever it was some type of admixture. But the biblical doctrine of the incarnation teaches us that Christ's deity is not diminished, mixed, or changed. Notice in your notes there, while Jesus could say, "I thirst," John 19:28, according to his human nature, he could also say, "Before Abraham was, I am," according to his divine nature. The divine nature remains fully intact in the hypostatic union. And the Council of Chalcedon emphasizes this by saying that the two natures are united, and there it is, without confusion and without change. I really appreciate the ancient councils because it really gives us a history lesson on what biblical theologians did to combat these heresies that we're talking about, right? The Nestorian heresy and what's called the Monophysite heresy, the one where they teach that God is admixed. Well, what did theologians do to come against these type of heresies? Well, that's where we get our creeds and various things from. And within the Chalcedonian Creed, we see those words there that are noted in your notes, that the two natures are united, but without confusion and without change. Right, they wanted to be clear about that because there were false teachings that were coming about. The theological really subcategories of this is, and we'll quickly move through these for time's sake, divine immutability, God's unchangeableness is preserved. Secondly, Christ is able to be a true representation of both God and man because God's natures are not confused or blended. Jesus represents God to man, John 14:9, and he also represents man to God, 1 Timothy 2:5, without distortion. So he becomes what? He becomes the perfect mediator between God and man. Thirdly, the glory of the cross and the resurrection are united. The cross is not the defeat or death of God in his essence, but it truly is the murder of the Son of God in his humanity and humility. So as a summary of this section, the theological implications of Christ's incarnation and deity. First of all, it ensures that our worship is directed to the true God who has made himself known personally and savingly. It reveals that God desires not distant homage, but intimate fellowship since he took on human nature without ceasing to be divine. And lastly, it helps us to see that worship is participation in the life of God as we behold the glory of Christ, being united to him by faith and transformed into his image. And so with that, we come to the end to the first section, right? We have the man Christ Jesus, truly God, truly man. And that previous section really focused on the implications of the incarnation in Christ's deity. And so with that, is there any questions before we move on to the next section?
Subtly just start believing that in the minds of our children, they can look and watch Thor, and they're not going to go and say, "Oh, this is what I believe now," over the doctrinal statement at Christ Community Church. Mm-hmm. But it puts these notions in our head. So that's why I feel like you're explaining this is just so valuable, because it takes out these subtle, easy notions just to believe, "Oh, Thor, he's demigod," or, "Oh, this character in Galaxy of the Galaxies, his dad is a god, and he has a planet." But those are all distortions.
Right,
so I think having these three things, the positive statement, Jesus is truly God in his very nature, and then the two negative statements, Jesus' incarnation does not bring about a new person, Christ's deity is not diminished or mixed or changed. It just really really helps clean up that muddy water.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, and when we kind of think through these realities, it really, for me, especially as I was preparing this lesson, I was just blown away by the uniqueness of this doctrine. Like it honestly, the incarnation is the greatest miracle ever. I mean, God subsisting as both truly God and truly man, it makes Marvel characters and various other distortions. You can just feel the inferiority of those things when you think about this doctrine. It's like, Thor and even as much as I like watching some of those movies, you know, they can't hold a candle to this. You know, this is the God-man. So I appreciate that, Sam. Any other questions before we move on? All right, moving on to the theological implications of Christ's incarnation in humanity. And so we have Christ, truly God, truly man. We just got done talking about the implications of the deity. Now we're going to swing over to the other side, right, that we are holding in tension with one another, the implications of Christ's incarnation with his humanity. And while our last section on the incarnation and deity spoke of some things that didn't happen, namely Christ's deity didn't change, he didn't become a lesser deity, he didn't vacate heaven, he didn't become some kind of admixture, this next section will focus on what truly happened on the human side of the incarnation. And in the coming weeks, we're going to get into more details of that as we talk about the different categories of Christ's human life. But related to the incarnation, first of all, we see it in our notes there. The incarnation means that the man, Christ Jesus, is truly human, yet without sin. And I'll take a volunteer just to read that little section underneath there. Amen. Amen. So this is very, very important to think about Christ and his humanity. Christ didn't just appear to be human. And he didn't just, he wasn't just kind of this divine ooze that's encapsulated in some impersonal way by humanity. No, Christ actually possessed a real body, real consciousness. He possessed real emotions, real desires. He had real growth as a human being. That's very mysterious. He actually progressed in human maturity from infancy into adulthood. And so Christ's incarnation means that the man Christ Jesus is truly human, yet, and this is the very important qualifier, without sin. A sub-implication here of that is that the incarnation, the hypostatic union, makes it possible for there to be a new Adam, a perfect man who can provide eternal life. So Christ's humanity cannot be symbolic or partial, but must be full and real. He must have a real human body, a real mind, a real will, real emotions, yet without sin. And that's very important, and we'll get more into this when we get into soteriology, but it is this very important idea of Christ's humanity that allows or opens up the gateway, I would say, for Christ to become the second Adam or the new Adam. It is this very important, amazing thing that we see in the connection between the incarnation and the humanity that gives us the foundation for the truth that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21, which says that for by a man came death, speaking of Adam, but by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, speaking of Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. in 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49, it says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. For the first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven." Right? So it's this picture of two men, Christ being truly human. Verse 48 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, "As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust," here's the important phrase here, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And so we see this idea of Christ's humanity embedded in these verses. Secondly, there, the incarnation provides a dynamic level of clarity and tangibleness in his revelation of himself. The incarnation not only demonstrates God's initiative to bridge the gap between divinity and humanity, but it shows, really, it shows God's desire to push past revealing himself in theophanies and visions. In the incarnation, God condescends in true humanity. And that relates to the previous point that we talked about Christ being the apex of God's self-revelation.
Can I just make a comment?
Yeah.
I just noticed when Hebrews 2:17 came out, this is where it's absolutely phenomenal that his incarnation in the humanity side gives us what Hebrews 2:17 says, him the ability for us to sympathize with our weakness.
Right.
Even as you emphasize that he provided it for all mankind, men and women, he also provided so through redemption in sympathizing. But I think the point I want to make is I heard this question on the briefing a few months ago, is that a woman asked Albert Mohler, "Hey, but how could Jesus sympathize if, even as I prayed for Kitty Scroggins this morning, for women that are having babies? Jesus never had a baby. He never suffered. But because his humanity was complete in absolute sense, even though he's not a woman, he can sympathize with all of the weaknesses of men and women because he took on human form."
Right.
And that's just bad.
Right.
So that when Hebrews 2:17 says he became a merciful high priest, and we can trust him because he took on his humanity, that's such a comfort for us. This doctrine, it might seem all high and lofty, but no, it's perfectly applicable for Katie Scroggins right now, that she can pray to the Lord because we know that he was truly human, and he can sympathize with her pain right now.
Christ obviously, didn't go through the exact same experience, but what did he experience? He experienced turmoil because of difficulty and fallenness in the world. Why did he experience that? Because he actually had a real body and a real human consciousness and a real will and emotions and all those things. So yeah, thank you for that, Sam. Okay. Get back to my place here. Okay, next here. In the notes, another implication of his humanity and his incarnation is that the incarnation is the prime example of humiliation, obedience, and mercy. Notice there it says, Jesus in his perfect humanity lives a perfect life in all stages of life, infancy, childhood, youth, and adult. He chose to live in submission as a servant, enduring rejection, pain, and the cross, Isaiah 53:3. His obedience was perfect and voluntary, even unto death. And because of his true humanity and deity, the incarnation, it's also there in your notes, Jesus becomes the prime example of perfect obedience in humility. Right? We can look to him. And when we go through the things, the things that Sam is bringing out in our study this morning, when we go through the turmoil and the difficulties and the various emotions that come with dealing with living in a fallen world, we can look to Christ, not only in the sense of encouraging us to endure through those things, but to also remain obedient and humble and submissive to the Lord, right? Because Jesus himself, because of his humanity, becomes this perfect example of obedience and humility. I mean, besides the ultimate act of the cross, think about the other acts of humility that Christ did in his life. Just think through these. Knowing that he was going to the cross, right? Knowing that he was going to the cross, he chose to feed people instead of send them home hungry, right? He ministered to the sick. He taught and exhorted people, knowing that his death was imminent, still teaching. He washed the scum from between the toes of his disciples, right? The night or the week of his crucifixion. This is what he was doing, right? What a amazing demonstration of obedience and humility in his humanity. And this is the God-man we're talking about. So Jesus becomes this prime example of perfect obedience and humility for us to follow. Secondly, the incarnation related to his humanity shows that God's desire is to bring grace and mercy first and judgment later. And we see that, right? We see that in his incarnation. There is coming a time of great wrath and judgment from Christ himself. It tells us in Scripture that all authority, all judgment has been handed over to the Son. So there is coming a time when Christ will return and bring all of humanity into judgment. But that's not what happened first. Right? We see this demonstration of grace and kindness and mercy in the life of Christ in his first coming. Right? We see that. We see the tenderness of Christ as he moves through his ministry. And really this connection in the incarnation and his humanity shows God's desire to bring grace and mercy first and then judgment. Final point here under the implications of the humanity and the incarnation is that the truth of the incarnation is closely connected to the doctrine of the virgin birth. And I wish I had more time to get into how important the doctrine of the virgin birth is, but we'll just kind of skim through these this morning. First of all, in the notes there, Jesus was born of a virgin, fully human yet without sin. He was not born in Adam's line of sin, fulfilling Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. The virgin birth ensures that Christ is both truly human and truly divine, yet without inheriting Adam's sin nature. Highlight or underline that statement right there, because the virgin that this when people try to say, "Oh, I don't believe that the virgin birth happened. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary." Well, then Jesus was born in sin, okay, and immediately your salvation is called into question, because Jesus was born in the line of Adam, inheriting Adam's sin nature. And so the doctrine of the virgin birth related to the incarnation safeguards the doctrines of Christ's sinlessness, his deity, and substitutionary atonement. So the virgin birth means we worship a sinless Savior. The virgin birth reinforces the mystery and the majesty of redemption. And the virgin birth explains the method and means that bring about the fulfillment of the promised Redeemer, right? The method being the miraculous conception of Christ, and the means being our subject of this morning, the incarnation, the glorious hypostatic union, this great doctrinal truth that God is, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is truly God and truly man. In conclusion, the incarnation grounds the possibility of union with Christ because Christ took on a true human nature. He can unite us to himself, not metaphorically, but really, by the Spirit. The union allows believers to partake in his death, resurrection, and life. The incarnation sanctifies the entire human experience. By assuming human nature and living through every stage of life without sin, Christ affirms the goodness of creation and the redeemability of human life, while showing that all of humanity, regardless of age, can be redeemed, and all stages of life can be lived in a new way. Because Christ has entered into the full experience, our work, rest, relationships, and joys can become expressions of worship when lived unto him. And lastly, the incarnation provides the clearest revelation of God's character. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3, and to see Christ is to see the Father, John 14:9, And so the hypostatic union, the reality that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, is not only the foundation of the biblical understanding of the incarnation, but it shows God's desire to be near and not far off. And that nearness is only found in Christ. And with that, we come to the end of the lesson. Any thoughts, questions before I close? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study. As I pray, pretty much every time, I wish I had another hour or two just to dive in together into the great mysteries of this doctrine, Lord. And I'm just thankful for your word. I'm thankful that as we pray often, that we don't have to rely on our own ideas or the ideas of other people. We get to put ourselves in full submission to your word and what your word says about who you are. And so together we worship the God-man, Jesus Christ, this morning. And I pray that we would move into our worship service with that mind and heart. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.